Please turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. We come now to engage God's word. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection. And as I pointed out, we're going to be taking this week and then the following one as well to focus in on this most significant of events in history. And last week, we talked a bit about how the resurrection simply happened and the impact, the surprise of that empty tomb. And this week, we're going to talk a bit about the fruit of the resurrection, the impact that it has upon us, how that event impacts us. So again, we're turning to Luke 24, verse 13. I'm going to read through this passage that is unique to the Gospels in Luke. There is no other Gospel that has this story of the road to Emmaus, and it's definitely a favorite among many. So please listen carefully as I read the word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let us pray. Lord God, as we gather today, as your disciples, along the road that we are walking, we pray that you would meet us through your word, opening our eyes to your glory. Pray, please do this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It wasn't too long ago that I got together with a friend of mine, and we went to a local Subway. And during that time at the local Subway, he knows that I'm a Christian. He knows that I know that he's not a Christian. We're pretty clear with each other about these things, and we're very good friends. And we were having a discussion, and it just came to that point, I didn't know it was there yet, where he felt like he needed to be clear. And he said, "You know what, Tim? I hear what you're saying, that this event of the resurrection, if you believe in that, if you accept that as actually having happened and all the significance that you're saying it has, then I see that you're saying that changes the way you look at everything. That changes the way your life goes. Just that one event. But I can't buy. I can't buy that it's just that one event that changes everything. He's slow to believe the word that the resurrection has happened. He's slow to believe that the whole landscape changes as a result of this resurrection. And therefore, because of that, although me and him are still great friends and continue to discuss things, he has not yet enjoyed the fruit of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to look at today as we go through this story that God has given us. We're going to see how this one event has changed the landscape of our lives. Everything has to be looked at from a different perspective because of what has happened. And because of this, we enjoy the fruit of the resurrection, which we're going to kind of bear out as we walk through the story bit by bit. We're going to see, just as kind of a heads up as we walk through this story, that the fruit of the resurrection is enjoyed through faith and in Christ's fellowship and in Christ's family. Okay, so as we go through this story, those are some of the points we're going to touch on. Now, that very day, it says in verse 13, that very day, two of them, that is, disciples of Jesus Christ, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That would have been, as if you're looking at the map, it would have been west from Jerusalem, about 7 miles. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. I mean, these are huge events, right? This is a huge discussion. They had gone to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover, Jewish people, but as we learn later, people who were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah, disciples. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near. And the idea is he's coming from behind. These two are walking down the road, and all of a sudden coming from behind is Jesus. They're going to be surprised, right? Except that they didn't recognize him. Their eyes were kept from knowing who this was. This was just some strange man they'd never met before, a stranger, who actually was coming in from the same direction, from Jerusalem. And yet, as we're going to see, he didn't even know what happened. He didn't even know what had happened in Jerusalem. This is a very strange character drawing up behind us. But he's interested. He wants to hear about what they're talking about. And so he asks them, fill me in. Tell me, what is this issue that you guys are so animated about? And so they go into it. And as Cleopas answers, and by the way, the two of them, I've often thought, were two men for whatever reason. But Cleopas, a man, may have been there with his wife. This may have been a couple coming back from Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus, their home. But anyways, when this stranger says, well, what's happened? Cleopas answers, and he begins to fill in Jesus on the events that have just taken place in Jerusalem, particularly Jesus's death and resurrection, but also what had come before and their hopes that he would be the Messiah. He goes over and he says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. The fact that Jesus not only spoke about the kingdom of God, but also lived out the kingdom of God. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they spoke about how the chief priests and rulers of the people actually put Jesus to death. So here, these disciples really seeing the main blame being upon the Jewish leaders. But they're not blaming it on the Jews in general, because here, Cleopas and potentially his wife, being Jews, having gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, they had hoped, they said, in verse 28, in verse 21, that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So their hopes was that Jesus was going to actually bring redemption to Israel, that he was going to step into Jerusalem and bring what they had always expected the Messiah to bring, which was to cast out the nations who were holding them in subjugation and raise Israel back into a place of dominance under God's lordship. That's what they expected Jesus to do. But what happened when Jesus got there? Well, they say that the chief priests and the rulers condemned him and crucified him. Their hopes had been dashed. But then this other weird thing had happened, right? where some women went to the tomb and they said that he wasn't there, and some angels had said that he was alive, and then some people heard about that and they ran over there and they checked it out, and the tomb was empty. So these two disciples heading back from Jerusalem are confused. They're confused. I mean, half excited, half frustrated. What happened to the body? Are these women telling the truth? What's going on? They're not able to put these things together. And then this stranger Jesus, for some reason, I imagine Jesus unable to be perceived by them, kind of cloaked in like some kind of long robe with like a hood on. They can't really tell who he is. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Whoa, I just met you, man. You know, you're going to talk to me like that about the Bible? I mean, we're Jewish. We understand the scriptures. We're just trying to work through these things. Everybody else in Jerusalem is trying to work through these things, too. This isn't quite that easy. And here's this stranger is just coming off. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he says in verse 26, "Was it not necessary?" That's a common word that Luke keeps bringing back up, this idea of the necessity of the mission of Jesus. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? They're confused about these things. What Jesus is saying is, instead of these events not bringing like a disconfirmation to your hopes, instead of them dashing your hopes, all of these events should actually be confirming your hopes that Jesus is the Messiah. Because if you had read the Old Testament correctly, if you had been quick to believe the Word of God, then you would have seen that his death, his crucifixion by the Jewish leaders, and then his subsequent resurrection was right there in the Old Testament. And so Jesus goes on, gives them the Bible lesson par excellence in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So then he shows them, if you had understood your Old Testament correctly, this would have been the kind of Messiah that you were hoping for. One who would have to die and one who would then enter into his glory. But it was hard. As they read the Old Testament, they would have been mindful of things like Daniel 7. Daniel 7, where an exalted Son of Man is next to the Ancient of Days, and all nations and creatures come before him and bow down to him. That was the kind of idea that these disciples would have had of the coming Messiah. But they had to hold Daniel 7 together, Jesus is saying, with Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord, who would have to go to a place where he would bear the sins of God's people and would be so marred that he was not even able to be recognized by humanity. Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53, Jesus holds together. No one had ever done that before. But Jesus is saying, if you read your Old Testaments well, this would have been exactly who you were looking for in the Messiah. And yet today, as we look back, we look at these two disciples and we say, well, you should have seen it. You should have seen it. You should have seen how these two things would have held together in Jesus. But yet we have our own struggles, I think, here in this day and age as disciples, to hold different pieces of the Bible together in tension and affirm them both, even as it's still somewhat a paradox or a mystery of just how they hold together. For example, when we look at Jesus and this big event of the Messiah coming, dying for sins, raising again so that creation might be renewed, huge event the disciples weren't ready for. When we look at ourselves today and we look at the next big event that's promised, what would that be? The next big event, the second coming, right? Jesus coming back again to fully apply the work that he's already begun. And yet we have to live day to day in that time in between the times, right? Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming, a lot of work to do, right? And not just work for the kingdom, but kingdom work in all areas of our lives, raising kids, going to school, brushing my teeth, right? All kinds of stuff has to happen between the first and the second coming. And what the Bible says is that although the second coming's happening, and that's the real big deal that's coming down the line, my day-to-day life still matters and actually has an impact on the kingdom of the future. That the second coming and my daily life actually can be held together, and they actually both work together. That's a tension that I want us to hold. We can err on the side of forgetting about the second coming and becoming completely focused on the present. Or we can err on the side, as some Christians have, I'm no better than them, of the second coming becoming everything. And so the present time has actually no implications. But what the Bible says is our present lives right now of building the kingdom have great significance for the kingdom of God that will come in its fullness at the second coming. So here's the challenge, and I put this especially to those of you who are in the working world. You leave church on Sunday, and you go out and you work 6 days a week. Do you understand that your work actually matters to the kingdom of God? You are part of what God is doing. Jesus is claiming all things, not just our time in prayer, not just our time in the scriptures during the week, not just when we go to care group on Wednesday, not just when we come to church on Sunday. That spiritual and secular divide is unhelpful. Your work in the world, when you go to work at Lockheed Martin, or when you're going and doing construction jobs on someone's bathroom, when you're waiting tables, when you're serving the sick and the elderly, when you're going out in the field as military, these things are important to God. Just because Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things new doesn't mean that your work leading up to that isn't impacting and bringing out the kingdom right now. Hold these things together. When Jesus comes back, may he not say to us, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe." Hold these things together. But there's more. The disciples, again, the fruit of the resurrection is enjoyed by faith. How do the disciples entertain this word of correction from Jesus? Well, let's look here at verse 28. They drew near to the village to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he were going farther. I love that. He's kind of pretending as if he doesn't want to, you know, stay with them. Just to see what they do. But they're engaging Jesus' word by faith. They're hearing this stranger's words and they like what they're hearing. They want him to stay with them. So verse 29, they urged him strongly. They said, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." Reminds me of Abraham when he had those three angelic visitors come by and he wanted them to stay, and he made all this food and made preparations. They urged him strongly to stay. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That's interesting, because normally when you'd have someone to your house as the host, you would be the one to bless and break it. Apparently, Cleopas and his partner were aware this was a special person. They were letting him have that host position, give thanks, break the bread, and give it to them. And verse 31 is the most miraculous, wonderful part of this passage, if you ask me. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And their eyes were opened, and they knew, quite literally. Can you think of any other place in the Bible where somebody, or maybe two people, had their eyes opened and they knew something? It's another significant place in the scriptures. Here we are at the resurrection, new life coming about. But if we think carefully, eyes being opened and knowing something took place way back in Genesis 3. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, in a garden, a place perfectly fit for human life. Their calling, their task was to extend the blessings of Eden throughout the earth, multiplying their seed, setting up God's image, as it were, throughout his kingdom. Their call was clear, and they had a commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then comes along a serpent, and he brings a lie. If you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 5, the serpent says, "The day that you eat of it, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, Eve buys the line. She starts looking at the fruit. She's like, "Yeah, that does look good. I wouldn't mind being like God." And it says in verse 7, after they had taken the food from that tree, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." This is a way of putting things in this ancient Near Eastern document of the book of Genesis, that knowing their shame, they're seeing something that really they were created with that was fine, and yet they are ashamed of their nakedness. They want to cover their nakedness. Now they want to hide. They want to hide from God. Things have been corrupted. Things have changed. Their eyes were opened, and they knew. Now, turning back to Luke 24, the disciples from Emmaus, it says, they also, in the breaking of the bread, had their eyes open, and they knew. Same words. The exact same words in the Greek. But what did they know? Did they have eyes that turned in and focused in on themselves? Did they have eyes that turned in and focused in on their shame? No, they looked out and they saw Jesus. Jesus, the second Adam. The one who had been fully obedient, who had trusted God's word, who had carried out God's commandments, and who had been vindicated by God by being raised from the dead. They now had the ability to be fully themselves as they looked out again at the hope of the resurrection, at the resurrected Jesus. They had their eyes opened and they knew it was him. Verse 31. Now, what's going on there is we're seeing how this idea of finding oneself isn't found in thinking about obsessively oneself and getting focused in on oneself, but in looking out. In the resurrection, new life has begun. The Adam and Eve have been brought up from the grave, as it were. And in the disciples being able to look at Jesus, they see how they can now fully be who they were created to be as human beings. How they can regain what it means to be made in the image of God. And so, as we think about this question that's been in our culture for a while of, I want to find myself. I want to know who I truly am. Have we heard about, you know, this idea of trying to find oneself? Well, how does one go about that? I mean, it sounds great. I want to know who I am. I want to find myself. How does one do that? Is that done by focusing upon yourself and thinking upon yourself? Thinking only about your own story? Or does that happen by looking out? Still being who you are, still being like these disciples in Emmaus, who they were at the table, but looking and recognizing Jesus, having him become the focus of their vision, is what will transform them to become who they truly are. What was lost in the garden was the corruption of the image of God, what we were created to enjoy and be, image bearers. That was beginning to be lost in the garden. But what's regained in the resurrection is the image of God fully being restored in Jesus. And as we look at him, as we look upon his face, that's how we find out who we really are. We lose ourselves, and yet we gain ourselves. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll just read this for you. Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face," he's speaking about Moses and how he used to wear a veil, but playing with that metaphor, he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Then, chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where? Where is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God found? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what these disciples in Emmaus are seeing. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, as they finally have their eyes open to who this stranger has been and see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, they're able to get a gauge on who they are. And as we continue to gaze upon Jesus' face, know that we're not losing ourselves. We're not we're not lacking to make progress in finding ourselves. But in the church, this is how we truly find ourselves, is by losing ourselves in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, moving further, we've seen how the fruit of the resurrection is enjoyed by faith, inviting Jesus into the fellowship of our homes. And then in that sense of inviting him amongst us into our homes, we enjoy fellowship with Christ. And the fruit of the resurrection is further enjoyed with family. With Christ's family, to be exact. Because what happens next in the story? They open their eyes finally. Their eyes are opened. They see Jesus. And then what happens? He vanishes from their sight. He vanishes from their sight. We could do another message just on that and the resurrection body and what it means that human bodies have been raised from the dead. But what we see in Jesus is that his resurrected body is going to be like our resurrected body. Okay? When we see him, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And there is something a little bit different about his body because he can vanish. Just as a simple aside, the idea that Paul talks about later on in 1 Corinthians is that the resurrected body is like wheat to grain. The grain is wheat, right? It's a grain of wheat. The actual fully grown wheat, that's also wheat. But the two are different at the same time. There's continuity and discontinuity. That's all we're going to say for now about Jesus vanishing from our sight. But what does that do? The fruit of the resurrection pushes them out. They don't say, okay, let's go to bed, right? No, that very night when robbers might still be on the road, right? They head back to Jerusalem because they want to go back and tell the apostles and the others what happened. They want to go back to Christ's family. They recognize that this movement hasn't ended and they're going back to tell others about it. And when they get there, instead of, they're like, just about to tell them what just happened. And the disciples are the first ones to say, "He appeared to Peter, the Lord is risen." And then they share with them as well. Yes, and this is what happened when he broke the bread. He was made known to us. Jesus is risen. And you see here, as Luke is recording these events and how the disciples are gathering together into one family, how the church is supposed to function. What is it that we mainly gather around as believers in Jesus Christ? We mainly gather around the rejoicing in the work of God in this event, the resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, from the dead. That's what we gather around. It's like when a baby is born. A woman's gone through long birth pains. She's been screaming. She's like, where's that nurse at? Finally, the baby is born. All the family is called. Some are waiting in the waiting room. They come around. They gather around this child, this new life. They're not gathered around the, the health insurance policy that made sure that this happened. They're not they're gathered around this baby, this new life in the family. That's what's happening as Luke is writing this gospel. It's going out into the Greco-Roman greater, wider world. And he's trying to help people understand, what do we gather around as believers in Jesus? Do we gather around the fact that the predestination? Do we gather around the reality of the call to various issues that they're facing in their different communities? And what Luke is showing us here is that when the family first gathers on that resurrection day, it's around Jesus as risen Lord. And that's what we gather around. That's what we gather around as well in our small denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. Right now, there's a movement, actually, among a small group of people that want to start a new denomination in the PCA. I don't know if you're familiar with the Presbyterian Church history. There's a lot of Presbyterian denominations. It's not pretty. And the reason is because we often want to divide around smaller issues of teaching in the Bible that have their place, but as Pastor Don has pointed out throughout the years, there are those core elements of the faith that we gather around. Namely, and most important, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we gather around. And as you know, at Crossroads, we have people coming in and going out all the time. And as you go into other Presbyterian Church in America churches, please be an advocate for keeping unity around the risen and resurrected Savior. God isn't as interested in a lot of the very parochial questions that we have. This is a big movement. We are worldwide, and we need to stick together. Make it about Jesus, risen Lord. Now, this is a wonderful story. Stories are powerful. You know, stories call us to enter into them even as we live at a different time from them. Colin Dunn always talks about the power of story. And we see that because the Bible is mainly a story. God understands how that works with us. I'm reminded of the power of a story with one of my best friend's daughters. He's got a daughter named Olive. Sweet little girl, just maybe 1 year old, one and a half. And they've been reading her storybook Bible. And in the storybook Bible, a lot of things just kind of go along in the gospel, where Jesus does a lot of the same things, like he'll heal somebody. He'll speak a good word about the kingdom of God. He'll do a miracle. And then there's a point where the action really picks up, because Jesus comes in to the temple where all the money changers are sitting at a temple with all this money, and he has a whip, and he gets a whip out, and he kicks out the money changers. And Olive loves that story. That's the one story she's picked up on. So when she's at home, or when she was with us on this retreat we went on recently, she wasn't like, Jesus filled the jars with wine, or Jesus healed a blind man. She said, Jesus makes a whip. Jesus makes a whip. She's so happy to talk about Jesus making a whip. And we're kind of wondering, like, what is this girl going to become? But really, it's awesome that she's locking in on that story. But we do wonder, what would it be like if that stayed and remained like the main story she associated with Jesus? Well, what will we become as by the Spirit we make the resurrection a fundamental part of how we understand our story? What if we owned the resurrection like Olive owns the kicking out of the tax collectors in the temple? That's the call this week. That's the main thrust of this passage, is make this event that God has done, the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the story that becomes a fundamental part of who you are. This week, take time, even if it's 5 minutes of quiet, which isn't enough, to think about how is the resurrection really functioning in the way that I understand life. And ask yourself, has this become a fundamental shaping story for who you are? Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that you would do these things by your Spirit. Your Spirit that connects us to you, Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. But abiding in you, the vine, we can bear much fruit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.